I was already feeling old. Just made it that much worse. What a beautiful day. Speaking of being old, I've been on this earth for 72 and a half years now, and I have never, in my recollection, experienced an August like this. This is absolutely incredible. I hope all of you are appreciating the weather that we're having. Peggy and I both like to have the house opened up and the air conditioner off, and we've been able to do that quite often these days. I think only maybe two or three days during August that we've actually had the air conditioner on, so we really do appreciate that very much, and I hope all of you do as well. Speaking of Peggy, I'd like for all of you to sympathize with her a little bit. You might ask why. Well, if all goes according to schedule, she's going to listen to this sermon three times before the feast. So I think she deserves a little bit of sympathy. I'd like to begin the sermon by asking you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 has already been mentioned. The clock is ticking and the fall festivals are drawing very near. Next Wednesday, for those young folks here, next Wednesday will mark the full moon for August. And just 4 weeks from Wednesday evening, we will actually begin keeping the Feast of Tabernacles this year. I don't know if you had thought of it in those terms, but that's pretty quick. 4 weeks from this coming Wednesday evening. And the Festival of Trumpets is just 2 weeks from next Thursday. 2 weeks from next Thursday. So just 2 weeks from Thursday, we will enter into the third festival season this year. In Deuteronomy 12, here, we're going to read just a few verses. But this is instruction. The book of Deuteronomy is instruction that Moses was giving to Israel while they were still in the land of Moab, just before they were to cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. It has been said that Deuteronomy is the longest farewell speech in the history of the earth. And you think about that, it is indeed a farewell speech for Moses. This particular speech was commanded by God, was given by Moses right at the end or near the end of his life, at the end of the 40 years journey in the wilderness. And in this message today, we're going to look at, let's call them a couple of snippets from this farewell speech that Moses gave. But in Deuteronomy 12, we'll read the first few verses here. It states this: "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the eternal God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree." And so there were many, many forms of false worship that took place in that area. "And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place." Then in verse 4, "You shall not worship the eternal your God with such things." Moses begins here to instruct Israel as to how to properly worship the true God. God is very particular, as you look through the scriptures, as to how he is to be worshiped. He's very specific in some cases and very detailed in some cases as to how we are to worship him. Let's go over to verse 29 now in this same chapter, Deuteronomy 12, and verse 29. Well, we read this: "When the eternal your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their lands, in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Our situation in this country is different from theirs in that they were about to go into a land which was inhabited by people with all these various kinds of false worship. Here in this land, God gave us this land, but we haven't followed so closely the customs of the people that were here before us. You know, the Native Americans, we haven't followed their customs that much, but rather, instead of that, we invited into the land all kinds of false worship. And this country right now reeks with all kinds of false worship in this country. Those called into the Israel of God today have been called into this situation where it's all around us, with false worship everywhere. Verse 31, then, we read this: you shall not worship the Eternal your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, in this country, we don't have that kind of extreme worship, so far as I know. It gets pretty extreme at times, but it doesn't go quite that far. But the point is that we're not to follow the course of those who are worshiping their gods in the way that we worship ours. The great God is very concerned as to how we worship him. And then in verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So he's very particular, again, and very specific in some cases, as to how we worship him, and we're not to add to it or take away from it. This is applicable to the Israel of God today. As we understand what has been instructed to us, or what's been given to us in the way of instruction as to how to worship him, we're to be very careful not to add to it or take away from it. Now, we're going to come back to Deuteronomy in a moment. I'd like to go to Acts 24 right now, where the Apostle Paul in Acts 24 is defending himself before Felix here. And he's saying some things that probably would be a little bit shocking to some who feel that they are worshiping God in the correct way in this country. But notice what the Apostle Paul is saying now, as he is an apostle in the New Testament era of the Church of God, defending himself before Felix here in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So the things that were given to Israel in the way that they were to worship God, much of that carries through, Paul says, to the way that he worshiped the true God. Now, we know that the sacrifices and many of the rituals are no longer required, but much of what God instructed Israel in the way that they should worship him carries through. Certainly the spirit of what was instructed to Israel carries through. Verse 15, I have hope, Paul said, in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And so Paul here in this statement refers to promises associated with the fulfillment of these fall festivals that we're getting very close to keeping this year, when there will be a resurrection from the dead. Now back to Deuteronomy again. We're going to pick up back where we were and read one more verse in Deuteronomy 12, this time verse 5. We read verse 4 before, where he said, "You shall not worship the Eternal your God with such things." And then verse 5. "But you shall seek the place where the Eternal your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation. And there you shall go." And he goes ahead then and at this section and speaks about how that these fall festivals are to be kept. But I'd like to continue over in chapter 14. It's a little bit more clear and specific there as to how we are to keep these festivals in the fall. If you'd like a title for this message, it is Worshiping God in the Festivals. And in particular, we're going to be looking at the fall festivals. But worshiping God in the festivals. Deuteronomy 14, and in verse 22, we read this. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place which he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and your oil and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks." Now, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but this is instruction as to how we worship God. I don't know if you think about this or not, but as you obediently take 10% of your increase as it comes to you, whether it's weekly or whether it's every 2 weeks or every month or ever how it comes, when you obediently set aside that 10%, you're actually worshiping God. Have you thought about it like that? Have you thought about that? Just being obedient to this instruction, this is a form or a part of our worship of God. And it goes on to say that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. This Feast of Tabernacles in particular is a time that thrusts us into a very special learning situation. It says that we are to learn to fear the Eternal your God always in doing these things, in obeying him and following his instructions regarding these fall festivals. We are thrust into a learning situation. If we come together in a proper worship of God, we will come away with a deeper reverence for the great God. We'll come away with an awe of him, if we come together in a proper worship, as we learn more deeply in doing this, what God is doing and who and what he is and what he's all about. In verse 24 here, notice what we read. "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far for you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Eternal your God chooses." And I think we understand that Israel on the day that this instruction was initially given was more of an agrarian type society, and their tithe was literally the animals that were produced or the crops that they produced, the produce that they grew. They took a 10% of that, and they carried much of it literally in hand to the feast. But he's saying if it's too far, if you can't do it that way, then you exchange it for money, which is more applicable to what we do today. At least it's more descriptive of what we do today. Then in verse 26, let's notice this. "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires." And we understand that that should be as our heart rightly desires, those things that are within God's desire for us, within his will for us. But the point I want to make here is, do we think about when we go into a restaurant with friends or with family and sit down to a nice steak and have a nice glass of wine, or whatever you choose that way, do you think about that as worship? Do you think of that as part of your worship of God? If you're doing it in a genuine obedience to Him and you're trying to follow His instruction to the best of your ability in keeping these fall festivals, yes, it's very much a part of our worship of Him. And it should help us to come to a deeper reverence of Him, to realize His love and His concern for us in laying this out the way that He has, so that it is an enjoyable time for us physically. You shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Particularly, it is great for families to be able to share the feast together. We, for many, many years, our family was able to do that back in the Worldwide Church of God days. Almost every year, our families were together to keep the feast. As time has gone on and conditions have changed, that's no longer always possible. And our family doesn't get together anymore, usually all of us, at the feast. This year is going to be good in that most of our family that attends the Church of God will be getting together, and we're looking forward to that. It's going to be a special time for us this year. The feast, you might could consider a family reunion. For physical families, it's great if you can get together. But Psalm 103, verse 1, and please don't turn there. I understand this was Mrs. Armstrong's, one of her favorite scriptures, where it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How beautiful it is for brethren. And that word brethren implies family. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren, for family members to get together. And we are brethren. We are brethren. And as brethren, we're family on a whole new level. At the Feast of Tabernacles, we dwell together as a spiritual family for 8 days. This year, we're all of our physical family that's going to be attending the feast are all going to be staying in the same condo complex. But we're also going to have some of our spiritual family there as well. The Delicato family will be there in the same complex with us, and we're looking forward to that. I hope they're looking forward to that. But anyway, we're looking forward to sharing time, not only with physical family, but with spiritual family. And this time is typical of the reality of the family of God coming together. And a more full time yet in the future. Back in Deuteronomy again in verse 16, chapter 16 and verse 16 this time. Let's read this. This is very commonly read as the offering is taken up during the holy days. But in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, it says, "Three times a year all your male shall appear before the Eternal your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring, at the Feast of Weeks, the Festival of Pentecost in late spring or early summer, and at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, and they shall not appear before the Eternal empty-handed." These are three festival seasons each year that God has commanded that we keep. 2 weeks from next Thursday, again, we're going to enter into that third season. The third season, as we know, has four festivals, each with a special meaning for us, each picturing a step in God's great plan. Each one of these steps is a time for rejoicing, and each provides a special time to worship God. To follow His instruction, to worship Him in the way that He intends for us to. In Deuteronomy 14, I want to read two verses more here before we move on. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. Just the first part of verse 1 where it says, "You are the children of the Eternal, your God." Even back in the Old Testament here, as Moses is instructing Israel, as they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land, these words were said, "You are the children of the Eternal, your God." And then in verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Eternal, your God. And the Eternal has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." This statement here, as it applied to physical Israel, was a type of God's view of His specially chosen people making up the Israel of God today. If Israel, physical Israel, if He felt this way about them, He feels even more so about the Israel of God today. Those specially called to be first fruits, called to make up the very bride of Jesus Christ, a people for Himself. If we've been called by God at this time, we have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to participate in a most important step in God's great plan. I want to go back here and read this verse too one more time. And I want us to think deeply about what these words are saying. "For you are a holy people to the Eternal, your God." Not holy because of anything we have done, anything that we could have done, but holy because of God's choosing, holy because of God's giving of His Holy Spirit to us, holy because He has set us aside to be His own. "For you are a holy people to the Eternal your God, and the Lord has chosen you." For those of you who are men who chose one very special to become your wife, now, you didn't have everything to do with that choosing. That choice wasn't just solely yours. We understand that. But thinking of it in those terms, if we can look at it from a man's perspective here, for the choice of someone to share the remainder of your life with, Jesus Christ is choosing. Father actually does the choosing. But Jesus Christ is looking forward to sharing eternity with those who have been called to be His own. "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." We've been called, brethren, we're among the first fruits, we've been called to be part of this group. The fall festivals picture a transition of rulership on this earth. I think we understand that. We've been through this, most of us in this room, for many years. It involves an end of this age in which we live. It involves a dawning of a whole new age. Jesus, the Christ, will return to the earth, this time with great power, with authority, and coming as the very Word of God. And He's coming to bring about this transition of rulership. For nearly 6,000 years, or 6 1,000-year days, Satan the devil has been allowed to exercise rule on this earth. We look about this country, we see his fingerprints everywhere. And the way that people worship, to the way they conduct their lives and conduct their business. We see his fingerprints everywhere. Please don't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul was inspired to refer to Satan as the god of this age. And that word wasn't chosen in just a light way. He is the god of this age. In John 12, verse 31, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Jesus said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We're now nearing sunset on the sixth 1,000-year day. Nearing sunset. We're very near to the time when the fall festivals will begin to be fulfilled, literally, during which time this ruler will be cast out. That, too, will be a most significant event and significant time in the history of this earth. I'd like to go to Acts chapter 3 now. We'll move into New Testament. Acts chapter 3, in this particular section of Scripture, know that an individual was healed who was lame from his mother's womb, and as a result, it gained quite a bit of attention among the people. A number had gathered together as a result of this, and it gave Peter an opportunity to say some significant things to this group of people. And actually, in just four verses here, he mentions all three of the festival seasons. Let's notice this in Acts 3 and verse 18. He says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So this is spoken now after Pentecost in 31 AD, after Jesus Christ had been sacrificed, after his resurrection from the dead, and after the day of Pentecost, the events of the day of Pentecost. And he's saying here that the fulfillment of all that was written and all that was prophesied that the Christ was to do, he has now done. He fulfilled what the Passover lamb pictures. He fulfilled also what all of the sacrifices that pointed to him pictured. He fulfilled all of that, and that had been completed. Then in verse 19, Peter said to this group, repent therefore. Now these words were not applicable to everyone that heard him that day, but to some it was applicable at that time. And certainly it's applicable to those who have been included in that special group that we read about there in Deuteronomy 14. Those people who are being selected for his own. The first fruits are being selected now. Notice that this is talking about you and about me, about this whole period of time that began in Pentecost and continues till now. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. A special opportunity is being given to certain individuals now. A special calling is being given to certain individuals now to be able to see and understand what Jesus the Christ did and what importance that has for them personally. We've been included among those who've been given that understanding and that appreciation for what he did. And we've come to understand and know that that sacrifice can be applied in our stead. Our sins can be forgiven. We can have God's Spirit enter into us and we can become begotten children of God. We're during that period now. And here it says in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's not worded just this way in the Authorized Version, but it is here. And I think from the Greek, it should be here. In other words, what this is saying is that what is taking place now, this calling of a select group of people now, is necessary. This must take place so that other things can happen. And those other things can't happen until this happens. So we're living at a time now when the bride of Jesus Christ is being selected and being made ready for that very special occasion. And this is happening so that then times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that the end time prophecies can begin to be fulfilled. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, so that the festival of trumpets can occur, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Those things that are pictured by these fall festivals that we are about to keep, he's mentioning them here. There will need to be a restoration as a result of all that takes place during the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. Have you thought about what kind of devastation potentially is going to occur on this earth at that time? There'll need to be a restoration, but perhaps not only for that, there's got to be a restoration of a proper worship of God. I don't know if this is the way it's going to play out or not, but perhaps the devastation involves a cleansing of the earth of the false worship. Think about this. Remember, he instructed Israel to do that as they were entering into the promised land. All of those idols, all of those ways that the people were worshiping their gods were to be destroyed. Perhaps God will do this as we enter into the reality of what the promised land of old was just a type of. Perhaps God will cleanse the earth. I don't know. But it's just a thought. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I'd like for us now to consider our personal involvement in the fulfillment of these fall festivals. As we look forward to keeping these fall festivals, and as we look forward to worshiping God in the keeping of these fall festivals, I'd like for us to think about our personal involvement in the fulfillment of them. Here in Romans 8 and verse 14. Very familiar section of the Scriptures. To me, Romans 8 is one of my favorite sections in all of the Bible. There is so much said here and so much to try to get our minds around. Romans 8 and verse 14 states, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." These are children of God. We talked about God begetting us with His Spirit. It needs to go beyond that, as it states here. It's not enough just to have God's Spirit begetting us, but we are to follow. We're to follow the lead of that Spirit. And it clearly says here, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father." This word here, this Greek word, it's rendered adoption, again, was not put here by accident, I don't think. It's there for a reason. We are not adopted in the way that a physical family would adopt a child now. You know, you can, if you so desire, and if you can qualify on all the points, if you're a husband and wife in good standing, you can go through an adoptive process and adopt a child. And that child can become your very own child as far as legal documents would be concerned. Even the child could become a full heir of yours. And even could take your name, I suppose, and become your child in that sense. But that child could never, ever have your blood flowing through its veins. That couldn't happen. So it couldn't become your literal child. But this process, we go from not being a child of God to becoming a full child of God. A fully begotten child of God. And it speaks here that one can come to a state, a relationship with our Father, of being able to call Him Abba, Father. Mr. Pennelly talked about this term back some time ago, but this is a very endearing kind of word. It's a word that would relate to those of you who have a very, very close and intimate relationship with your Father, a deeply respectful relationship with your Father, the term that you might use to address Him, whether it be Daddy or Dad, or a term perhaps more personal to you, that you would use to address your Father. But it relates to some very close and intimate, meaningful way to address someone. And we can come to have that kind of relationship, going from not being a child to this kind of relationship. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As we understand, God's purpose of His plan is to reproduce Himself. And the beginning of that process involves the first fruits. And brethren, what a privilege it is at this time to be included among those who have been called to be a first fruit. If we are included among the first fruits, then we are participants in that group and what that group will be able to participate in. Verse 17, this is just the beginning of it. If children, then your heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We're going to talk about that word glorified a little bit later here. But think about it right now to the point that you have been included in a group, and I have, that will be glorified alongside Jesus Christ. Not discussing any further than that, just think about that. Let that roll around a little bit in your mind, and I'd ask this question. Can you see yourselves in that picture? Can you see yourself in that picture? We're going to come back to this verse in a moment, but I want to go to 1 John right now. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll come right back. Or not right back, but we'll be back to that section a little bit later. 1 John chapter 3. And John takes what Paul was saying there in Romans and makes it very clear to us. And he doesn't mince words, you might say, in the way that he puts this. 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Now again, brethren, that's a fully begotten child of God. Just as certain as a pregnant lady is carrying her child and her husband's child, it's just as real that we are now children of God, begotten at this state, but very real. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called. Think about that. We are called now children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. To this day, the world has not been introduced to the real Jesus Christ. There are many, many people that say those words and even have a form of worship of a being that comes into their mind when they think those words, Jesus Christ. But the real one, the real Jesus Christ, to this day, the world has not been introduced to Him or His Father. They don't know them. They don't know what they've been doing. They don't know what they are doing, and they don't know what they will do. We've been privileged to get a glimpse into that. Not that we understand it fully. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. But to the part that we know it, how precious is that? How precious is that? Certainly, the world, if it doesn't know these two beings, the world does not know us. The world is oblivious to what God is doing. But the question I'd like to pose here, how real is it to us? How real is it to us? Do we see ourselves in the picture? Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. He can't make it any more clear than that. Now we are children of God. But is this incredible statement real? Is it real to us? Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Certainly this has not been revealed to the world, but how well have we learned it? How real is it to us? How far down into our consciousness has this taken root, you might say? But we know that when He is revealed, Jesus Christ is going to be introduced to humanity that lives over into the millennium. He is going to be introduced to them. For we shall see Him as He is. We will be by His side. Do we understand that? Actually, we will be right there by His side, introduced to humanity at the same time. Over the years, millions of Israelites have kept the festivals. Millions. They went through the motions of sacrificing the animals. Year after year, they went through the rituals. They expressed a worship of God. Today, the sacrifices and rituals are no longer required. We understand that. But the keeping of the festivals remain. The worshiping of God in our keeping of the festivals remain. We are to continue to worship God. There remains a need to go through a certain routine each year, year after year. Even though the sacrifices and rituals are no longer required, a certain repetitious routine remains for us. And over the years, millions of Israelites went through their motions of worshiping God. In our day, many thousands have gone through the routine. We were talking before services back there about 1 year down at the Feast of Tabernacles in Lake of the Ozarks in the Worldwide Church of God days. There were nearly 15,000 people in one building. I remember that year we were there. And I dare say, unless you have excellent eyesight, if you were all the way at the back of that room, you could not have known who was standing on the stage. it was that far away and there was that many people there. But many thousands have gone through the routine of keeping these festivals. What about us? Many of us have been going through a repetitious routine for years. In some cases, many years. Is that all it is for us? Merely going through a routine. Is that all it is? Is that all that it will be this year for us? Will we just go through the routine? Before going back to Romans, I'd like to go to John 4. John chapter 4. And notice what Jesus Christ said. This is where he encountered the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. When she was mentioning how that they worship God on a mountain and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said there's a day coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship God. But verse 23, he said this, John 4 and verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is. And for us, the hour is now. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, do we consider ourselves true worshipers of God? If we are, we are to worship God in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. I'd like to focus on this word truth here. We're to worship the Father in spirit and truth. In the Greek, this word, I'm going to spell it, is A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. It means truth as the unveiled reality. The unveiled reality. Truth as opposite to falsehood, error, or insincerity. And then this last part. Truth as opposite to types, emblems, or shadows. Israel worshipped God in types and emblems and shadows. They went through the motion of sacrifices and rituals. Are we just going through a routine? Do we see the reality of these festivals? The unveiled reality of the festivals? Do we see ourselves as participants in the reality? Are we worshiping God in spirit and truth? Will we be worshiping God in spirit and truth as we keep these days this year? Back in Romans 8 again. And verse 17, I want to read that verse again, where I ask you if you could see yourself in this picture. It's a beautiful picture that's being painted here with these words. And if children, then your heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. This word glorified here, if you drop down in verse 18, it says there, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The root word of the Greek word that's used for glorified is used here as glory in verse 18, and it's doxa in the Greek, D-O-X-A. Glorified is a form of that word up in verse 18. But doxa means appearance, reputation, or glory. It basically refers to the recognition belonging to a person, an honor or the renown of that person. In other words, it's who a person is. It's what he or she is. It's what they do. It's what kind of character they've got. It's all about that person. If a person is glorified, everything about that person will be made known. In other words, if someone were here today that I knew and you didn't, and I introduced them to you, and gave you something about their background, where they were born, where they lived, where they went to school, what they've been doing, and things like that, brought you up to speed on what this person was like, I would be glorifying him in that sense. I would make him known, this person. When Jesus the Christ is introduced to humanity, who live over into the millennium, he will be glorified. Who and what he is will be made known. What he has been doing will be made known. What he will be currently doing at that time will be made known, and what he's going to do. What relationship he and his Father have, what their plan is, and what they're all about will be made known. He will be glorified in that way. But it says here that we may also be glorified together with him. Isn't this telling us that we will be glorified alongside him, and it'll be made known who we are and what part that we play in this plan, who and what we are, and what we're going to be doing, what part we're going to have in the family of God? I think so. They have to know that. The people living over into this age are going to need to start with information like that. Then verse 18 again, I'll read it again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. They eagerly wait for this revealing, but not knowing so. I mean, virtually every religion has some kind of a better tomorrow coming. Almost every person you would talk to has a hope of a better tomorrow, of a better year, a better week, whatever. They're looking for something better. They're looking for a government that will bring them prosperity. They're looking for something better. And so in that sense, the whole world is looking forward to what God is going to provide without ever knowing they are. For the earnest expectation, the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God knows what the end result is going to be. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. One point I'd like to make here is that we're going to benefit greatly from what the plan of God is going to provide when the millennium begins. We're going to benefit greatly. But what we need to realize here is it states that they're going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Not only will we be benefiting, we'll be participating in providing the benefits as well. As we actually participate in what God will begin to do. So not only are we benefactors, but we are providers. And we will be providers. Then verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And we look around this country and look around this earth, and we see a lot of groaning and a lot of birth pangs taking place. A lot of people are suffering. And sometimes that suffering doesn't get too far away from us. Some of us within the spiritual family are going through very difficult times, difficult illnesses and various problems. But you look at the world and you see horrible suffering all around. But then in verse 23, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And certainly some within the spiritual family, again, are suffering. And many of us, even in this room, are going through difficult circumstances now. We're groaning and looking forward. But then it says, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Brethren, is this real enough to us? Is this picture real enough for us that we are eagerly waiting for it? Are we looking forward with it with great anticipation? I'm sure that there are two great God beings that are. They're eagerly waiting to bring this to pass. Brethren, can we see ourselves as participants in the fulfillment of the fall festivals? Can we see ourselves alongside Jesus Christ as He brings about this fulfillment? Can we see that? Will we be worshiping God in spirit and truth as we keep the festivals this year?